Father, we come before you individually, but we also come before you as a body. And we think about all the things that are going on in the world today, and we want to pray for peace in Israel, and we want to pray even for the enemies of Israel and enemies even of our own nation, because we pray for revival and spiritual awakening in our own nation, for justice, for mercy, and for peace. And we know there are people who would like to terrorize us, people who would like to destroy us, and we pray you would intervene and protect us, but we also pray you would turn us to you, and even turn our enemies and the enemies of Israel to you. And Father, we look forward to the day when Jesus returns and when he rules and reigns on this earth, because there will really be no peace until the Prince of Peace has returned. And so we look to you, we turn our eyes to you, and we trust you. And we ask you to help us in our unbelief, help us in our doubts, help us in those times when we waver, and draw us back to you, Lord. And as I think about people in our church, I think about Chuck Lewis as he suffers with cancer, and ask you to bless and to help him. I think about Danny Hudler and his and Gail, and as he recovers, I pray you would give both of them strength. I pray for Amanda Seitz as she's back in the hospital, and I ask you to please help her and to bless her. I think about Susan Marshall as she cares for her mother, and I pray that you would give her strength, and pray that you would give Ophelia peace. And we thank you, Lord, that as we think about situations like this, where we wish we could do more and we wish we could change things, we come to the conclusion that what we need to do is to rest in you and to rest in your sovereignty. And so I pray tonight that as we have been studying these historical doctrines that are life-changing, may they be more than just intellectual affirmations. I pray, Lord, that we would live by these things as we think about your existence, as we think about your word, as we think about your power, as we think about your sovereignty, as we think about your holiness, all of those things that we've looked at so far. We ask you to bless Brother Dale as he presents tonight the God of creation, because we are inundated with the idea that there is no God and there is no creation and there is no rhyme or reason to anything, and yet creation testifies constantly to the truth of God. And we want to tell other people about our Lord, and we also want to show them that our confidence is not in science, it's not in medicine, it's not in politics, it's not in the economy. Our confidence is in God. And so, Lord, we're like that person who cried out to Jesus in the Bible, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." And that's kind of where we are today. Lord, we want to pray for those who have been victims of the storms that came through last night. Help them and bless them. But by far, Lord, we pray for people who have a storm going on in their heart, in their life, and in their home. And we pray, Lord Jesus, you would calm the storm. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. If you will take your Bibles this morning and you will turn to the 7th chapter of John, we're going to look at verses 25 down through 36. And we've called this kind of a turning point. There are different phases of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ where you can see things begin to change. And there's a certain place where it's like I think it's in Matthew, he says that he set his eyes toward Jerusalem. That's where he was headed to be arrested and to be tried and to be crucified. Well, at this point, we know, because he has told us in John 7, his hour is not yet come. Now, they want to kill him, and they're making plans to arrest him. They're making plans to have a kangaroo court with false witnesses that will indict him. And before, they were concerned because he seemed to have broken the Sabbath by healing somebody and telling them to take up their bed and walk. Well, that's a serious crime. But now they are charging him with a far more serious crime, and one that is deadly in that culture, and that is the charge of blasphemy. And so as Jesus begins to tell them who he is and why he has come and his relationship to the Father, all they can think of is he has to die. We cannot compromise. We cannot make peace. We cannot go halfway. It's all or nothing. And so they have decided now that he is to die. And along the sides of the court of the Gentiles in the temple, there were two great pillared colonnades or porticos, the royal porch and Solomon's porch. And these are the places where the people walked. And this is where the rabbis talked. And this is the place where they would gather, all of the people. Jesus wasn't the only one with disciples in those days. Nearly every rabbi had those followers. Those mathetes is the Greek word, learners and followers. It's not a spiritual, religious, or necessarily a holy term like we think of. So there were more than 12 with Jesus. There were others who didn't follow him all the time. They lived and worked in their villages and towns, and the other rabbis had them too. And along this place with the big columns, they would gather. So there'd be a rabbi over here with a group of people around him, another rabbi over here with a group of people around him, and then here is Jesus, and he's got people around him as well. And so he's speaking, and he's speaking out in the open and speaking at the temple. And as we think about it, who was it that really hated Jesus the most? Well, it was the religious leaders. So instead of being out in a forest or out somewhere in the desert or someplace like that, Jesus, we find him actually speaking right there at the temple within earshot of the very people that wanted to kill him. And so this is one of those things where the temperature goes up here. And the intensity is, well, intensifying, I guess we would say. And we are finding here that it's getting very, very dangerous from a human perspective, and everybody knows it. So we read our text, John chapter 7, 25 through 36. Now some of them from Jerusalem, which is where he is, said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" I mean, they knew the stakes. "But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" And they just don't want to admit it. "However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Well, that's interesting. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Verse 28, "Then Jesus cried out." He wanted everybody to hear him. "He cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, 'You both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know.'" Right there in the temple telling them they don't know God. I bet that ruffled a few feathers. "But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore, they sought to take him. But no one laid a hand on him." Why? "Because his hour had not yet come." God's sovereign restraint is upon this. "And many of the people believed him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" In other words, how could he possibly do any more or be any more clear? Well, verse 32 says, "Then the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests," that's really important, "sent officers to take him, to arrest him. Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer,'" approximately 6 months, "'and then I go to him who sent me,'" his ascension, "'and you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.'" Now, how well did they understand that? Verse 35. "Then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him?'" Now, that's a way of saying, who does he think he is that he can get away from us? We'll find him. You can't hide. That's the inference here. "Does he intend to go to the dispersion of Jews throughout the nations among the Greeks, the Gentiles, and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you shall seek me and not find me, and where I am going, you cannot come? So they're looking at this saying, what's he talking about? We'll find him wherever he is. And if he does mean he's going to the presence of God and we can't go, how dare he say that to us? We are the people that live and work and practice our religion in the temple that God commanded us to build. Who does he think he is anyway? And so you can see it as things are stirring up and there's division taking place among the crowds. Some, we are told in here, believed him. Others wanted to arrest him. And then the other ones are just like, man, I don't get it. I don't get it. Who is this guy? What in the world is he talking about? All of that is right there. And yet there is this story of danger. It's clouded over by dark skies, people who want to arrest him, people that want him to be murdered, to be killed somehow, and shut up permanently. And all of this is going on. And the Pharisees hear this, and they are more and more and more intent on the fact that he cannot just be refuted. He cannot be just proved to be a fraud or anything like that. He has to die. Nothing is working, in other words. Everything they are doing is backfiring as they try to handle the Son of God. Well, some people have pictured everything going on in the universe as a divine chess game. In fact, there have been paintings of the Lord Jesus and the devil playing a game of chess. Well, it's not like that. And the reason is because God already knows everything the devil is going to do, and the devil can only do what he is allowed to do, and his power is temporary, and his power is limited. And God already has taken the steps way ahead of anything the devil has planned. So it's not a game of strategy. It's not a game of who can make the best play, who can make the best move, who can capture the other person's queen, or who can put their king into checkmate. It's just not like that at all. It's already planned. It's already written out. And God is working his plan. And can you imagine how frustrated the enemy must be because they can never counter him? And that's what we find even when Jesus is on earth. No matter what the brightest and the best and the leaders of Israel would do, Jesus was always a step ahead. He always had the answer that left them speechless. And the crowds were seeing it. And boy, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, they couldn't stand it because they were constantly being embarrassed in front of this no-name, no-education guy from Galilee of all places. And so all of this is what is happening here. Now, as we take a look at all of this, we think about, this would be the first point, since Eric said I don't call out the points strongly enough. Point number one, okay? There we go. Smooth enough. The surprise of the Jews. Now, when they are watching him, the Jews there in Jerusalem, they know he's got a price on his head. They know the authorities are looking for him. They know they're trying to get false witnesses against him. And then there he is right there speaking out. They were thinking, I couldn't believe he even would show his face around here, much less at the temple. This is ground zero for everything that is going on. And Jesus constantly confronts the hypocrisy, particularly of the Jewish leaders there in the temple. Why in the world would he be in the temple? And when he is speaking, they are marveling here and they're surprised. He's not whispering. He's not speaking in code. He's not doing something that only a few would understand. He's telling it like it is. He's telling the truth, and he is doing it boldly. Get it? I mean, everybody would have heard him, and anybody walking by would hear him, and you know they had spies. Stick around that guy, tell us what he says, and if you hear anything, even the smallest inkling that he might be saying blasphemy, let us know, because then we can do something about it. And so they're caught off guard. And you remember that earlier the brothers were saying, come on to Jerusalem, show yourself off, do your miracles. And we find out in there they weren't believers, so they weren't doing it for his glory. And he didn't march to their drumbeat, and so he let them go on and go, and then he came a little bit later. And as he shows up here, if just in case you were wondering, is he scared? Is he a coward? Is he trying to get out of all of this? He is there at the temple where all the other rabbis would be doing their teaching with all of their disciples, and there he is teaching. Anybody could see him, and anybody that wanted to could come up and they could hear him. And so this is something that they are just blown away by, all of that. And so the authorities are watching, all of that is happening, and Jesus knows it too, by the way. He's not surprised. He's not caught off guard. Now, the disciples might have been, other people might have been, but Jesus certainly was not. So he's not hiding, and he's not acting like a criminal. You know, if you did something that was actually wrong and you knew the cops, and maybe let's say the FBI, that they are after you, what do you do? Well, you grow a beard, or you shave your beard, or you dye your hair or cut your hair. I heard a true crime thing about a lady that the cops were after. She used her sister's passport because she looked enough like her to go to Costa Rica. And then while she was there, she not only changed her hairstyle, she actually paid several thousand dollars to have plastic surgery done so her nose would look different than in the mugshots. That's how criminals act. And criminals hide. Criminals are sneaky. Criminals send other people out to do their work and then bring it back to them if they're going to rob or steal, or if they're getting groceries or communicating or something like that. They send out a surrogate and then they come back to the hideout. And they almost always have a hideout. But we find the Lord Jesus here. There's no safe house. There's nothing like that at all. He's not out in the desert somewhere where nobody is going to go. He's not afraid. He's not camouflaged. He's not speaking in code, as we said before. There he is, right out there in the open. And so people are muttering about this, and they're going, what is he doing? What kind of a person does it? Is he crazy? Is he a fool? What's going on? And then they said something like this. Wait a minute. If he's out here doing this, remember we read this, and the authorities aren't saying anything, maybe they know who he is. Maybe he is the Christ. All of this is going on. Just murmur about all of this. Some of it good, some of it not so good. And that leads them to point number two, okay? Point number two. There's speculation. Now, whenever you find people that can't figure things out and they're kind of surprised by things, what do? Well, you notice in here they don't go to Jesus and say, hey, what gives? What's happening? What's up with all of this? We don't understand this. What's your game? What's your scheme? What is happening here? They don't go to him. What do? They do like everybody else does. They talk to one another. And if we can find some kind of an agreement, maybe our friends agree with us and we feel like we're on the right path. Okay, so they don't really go to him. They go to one another. They talk. Hey, what do you think's going on here? This guy's not acting like what the authorities say he is. Because everybody knows how somebody would act because they've had them before. There have been other people who claim to be the Messiah. There have been other people who've been trying to lead a revolution against Rome and calling out the injustice of the religious leaders, and everybody knew what happened to them. They were stoned, or maybe if Rome got involved, they were crucified, but they didn't just go out in the open. They had to be pursued. They had to be found. They had to discover them somewhere and then make their arrest. But what's this guy doing? What is his game plan? And then somebody said, I'll bet they know who he is. Yeah, it's got to be that way. Nobody would let him get away with this and do all of this if everything was true like they said. So do the rulers know indeed that this truly is the Christ? However, Now, here's another thing that's just speculative. It's not in the Bible. We know, look at their certainty here. We know that where this man is from. But when Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Now, that'll make you scratch your head. Really? No one knows? Well, that was their speculation. And they had all kinds of ideas about Christ. They knew the Messiah was going to come, but where was he going to come from? How was he going to come on the scene? What was his life going to be like? And their idea was, the popular opinion was, that when Messiah comes, you're not going to know where he was from. And we know where this guy is from. Boom, he's canceled out, right? And yet, do you remember back in the Gospel of Matthew about the time Jesus is born? The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, after Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea, in those days, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, obviously, Herod didn't like that because he was not born a king. He had no divine or human rights to the throne. He was a puppet king planted there by Caesar. Okay? Now, when he hears the one born king of the Jews, he's thinking, uh-oh, we've got problems because if he's born king of the Jews, the people will rally around him and insist that he be made a king, and then I'm out of a job, not just because they deposed him, because Rome would remove him. Caesar would send his armies in to take everything over. So he's troubled, and all of Jerusalem is troubled. So what's the solution? Herod says, I've got to find this out for myself. And he goes to the scribes, and he says, where does the Bible say that the Messiah will be born? And you know what? They told him, because they found out in the Old Testament, in the book of Micah, it was prophesied that Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And so I read that and see what they did, and then look back at the text we're in. They go, well, when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from, and we know where this guy is from. Had they not read their Bible? If they did, they certainly didn't understand it, like a lot of people today. There are tons of people you'll talk to who kind of act like they're Bible experts and Christian experts and Jesus experts, and then they'll say some things and you're thinking, that's not in the Bible. That's not what the Bible said, because they don't really understand. Everything is in the realm of speculation. And most of the people you will talk to or witness to or interact with, they're living a life of speculation. They presume to know, but they really don't know. They really haven't checked anything out. They will quote the Bible. They will condemn you about something that the Bible says, having never read the Bible. They'll talk about Jesus, and they really don't know anything about him. And that's kind of the way the Jews were in this situation. Well, we know. How do you know? It's not from the Bible. How do you know? Must have been some kind of a tradition or a superstition or something that was passed along. And they said, well, when the Messiah comes, we're not going to know where he is from. And yet their own people found it out when the wise man came through. And so this tradition is really strange. They thought that he would just burst on the scene suddenly and out of nowhere. Now, some believed, and they said that knowing where Jesus was raised and knowing his family nullified his claim. I mean, they were kind of like, well, maybe he... No, that can't be, because I know Mary. She's my third cousin twice removed. And Joseph, well, I had some work done on a wagon or something like that by him, and he built some furniture for me. And, you know, he's got all of those brothers and those sisters, and we know them, and we've done business with them. And again, they might have been related if they were from Galilee. Who knows? And so they're thinking about all of this, reasoning it. And as they look at it, they say, well, you know, who could do these kind of things except the Messiah? And why aren't the authorities saying anything? Maybe they know something that we don't know. And then somebody goes, yeah, but we know where he's from, and we know his family. And they go, well, shoot. That can't be the case. And yet, what is their authority for saying that? They have no idea. It's just what they know. It's that kind of thing that everybody knows, and yet when you dig a little bit beyond the surface, nobody really knows. How about all the people that you talk to that are absolutely certain that the earth and the universe is all the product of evolution? And then when you push them, how do you know that? They really don't know. It's just what they've heard, and it's what sounds reasonable. And so they operate on that. They really haven't checked out the Bible, and they really haven't checked out the theory of evolution either. And so they don't really, really know. And it's amazing how many times people know with a capital K-N-O-W, they know what Donald Trump is up to, or they know what Joseph Biden is up to. They know the conspiracy theories in the government, and yet when you talk to them, they really don't have any authority or anything like that. That's just kind of the way the world is. And so in this situation, their surprise in all of this led them to speculate about a lot of different things. But you'll notice no scripture is quoted. You'll notice there's no one who talks to Jesus and finds out anything from him. All just speculation. And so that would be our second point. But this isn't helping anything either, because when Jesus starts speaking about all of this, we find that as we move on to point number three, we find that Jesus gives a statement of clarification and also a statement of indictment. He indicts them, but at the same time, they're going to use this to indict him. Okay? It's always interesting the reactions that you find to the Lord Jesus Christ, because our assumption is, because we know Jesus and we love Jesus, why doesn't everybody love Jesus? And if they could only see him for what he is. No, see, that's the problem. They saw him for what he is and they didn't want him. They didn't like it. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't wrap their arms around it. They couldn't control him. And the world doesn't like the idea of God being sovereign. The world doesn't like the idea of God knowing things that they don't know. The world doesn't like the idea of anything that confronts them and their ignorance. And then they really hate it whenever God's word confronts their sin, because the Bible tells us they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Okay? So when we find this third thing, Jesus says, well, we'll just clear this up. And we'll do it really fast. If you look down at verse 28, then Jesus cried out. Now, I find that interesting. It's as if Jesus is saying, he's hearing all the muttering, all that. And so he says, just in case you haven't heard, we'll make it clear. And look at what he says. Then he cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from, talking about in his humanity. And then he goes over and he says, but I have not come of myself, but he, the Father, who sent me is true, whom you do not know. What an indictment. All of you that are building these booths and remembering back when your forefathers were in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, you who in about 6 months are going to take your male lambs into the temple to have their blood drained, and you're going to carry that lamb, that bloody lamb, out and take it home and celebrate the Passover. And all of you who work in the temple, all of you who are here every day, all of you who know the Torah backwards and forwards, or at least you think you do, Jesus said, I've come from someone that I know and you don't. Now, how to win friends and influence people, right? That's not going to happen, because what he actually said is, and later he said, you worship me in vain. It's empty, all empty, because if what they said about the Messiah is any indication, they had no idea what they were doing, and everything was just what we do. What does Passover mean? And they probably had a lot of cockamamie ideas about all of that. They could tell the story, but they weren't exactly sure of the meaning. What is the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths? What does that really mean? Well, they knew the actual story of it, but they had no idea what it meant. And so they would misinterpret psalms that they would sing in the temple. They would misinterpret the scripture that would be read. But oh, those rabbis, they are so smart. And even if it didn't line up with Scripture, they would line up with different rabbis, Rabbi Shammai or Rabbi Hillel or different people like that. And that was just their tendency. I like what he has to say. That sounds plausible to me. And they never really went back to the authority of Scripture and found out where they were. And so their worship was in vain. I know him, but you don't, is what Jesus had to say to them. And that must have just really rubbed them the wrong way. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. And therefore, they sought to take him. See what that did to them? They didn't just go, what an idiot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Nope. They saw him as a danger, and they sought to take him, arrest him. Do anything you can to get this guy. He doesn't deserve to live. But they couldn't. No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And Jesus raised his voice in the temple here, purposely escalating the situation and making sure that he was heard. Just in case you guys spying over here missed it, I came from God and you don't even know him, okay? That's what he's doing. He's pushing it. Now, this is not just because he hadn't thought it out. This isn't because, hey, Jesus, you need to have a handler over here. Where's your chief of staff? They could advise you a little better. That was not a smart thing to say. When Ronald Reagan stood before the Brandenburg Gate in Berlin and made that famous speech, you remember he made that phrase, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. All of his advisors told him, don't say that. That's provocative. All that's going to do is cause more trouble. And yet you find that about a year later, what happened? The Berlin Wall? Down. Gone. And so it was the right thing to say. Now, his strategist said that would be the wrong thing to say, but instinctively, he was a great politician and leader, and he knew it would be the right thing to say, that it would encourage those in the West and it would discourage Gorbachev and those in the East. We needed bold leadership, not pastel leadership, he said one time. Now, in looking at Jesus, can you see him now as he is speaking about all of this? And he says, let me make this perfectly clear so that you don't misunderstand it. And can you imagine people that loved him, people that cared about him were going, Jesus, no, please. Oh, Peter probably is going, what's he going to say now? Because it affected all of them, didn't it? And yet you find that even in the midst of all of this, this was the plan of God, and this was the timing of God, listen, for this situation. It was God's will for him to be right there at that time and saying that thing, because it's going to move everything. Jesus' arrest and trial and his betrayal and his crucifixion and all of that, that was no accident. And some people, you know, speculate about things and say, well, who was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? And a lot of anti-Semitism comes because they say, well, the Jews are Christ killers, and any Christian who loves Jesus must hate the Jews. Well, that's not in the Scripture anywhere at all. And then you have people that say, well, no, it wasn't the Jews. It was actually the Romans. And they come up with all of that kind of thing. Let me just settle it. Who's responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? God the Father. That's what was happening. And when Jesus is on the cross, he was pleasing the Father and glorifying the Father and following the Father's plan. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says, and yet it pleased the Father to bruise him. This is the plan of God. And so what Jesus is doing here is a strategy arranged by God for that time. Now, they wanted, the religious authorities wanted to do more, but they couldn't because they weren't on their timetable, they were on God's. But Jesus did exactly what he was supposed to do at that time and said exactly what he was supposed to say, because it's like God the Father was saying, yeah, the fire is starting to heat up. Here, and he gave Jesus a can of gasoline. Get it? And now, as the gasoline is thrown on the fire, this thing is just heating up, and it's like a fireball comes up. And yet, even in the midst of that, they couldn't do anything. You know why? Because it wasn't God's time. Do you see God like that? Do you see a God who is the blessed controller of all things? Or do you see a God who just merely runs to the rescue when there's nothing else that can be done? Okay, let's try something. No, He orders our steps, and He's controlling the nations and controlling the world, and nothing happens by accident. It's moving according to plan and according to strategy. Now, it's not yet time for Jesus to be arrested, but it is time to turn up the heat on everything. So understand and make it real clear in your mind, even as a Christian, Jesus is not a victim of anything. He willingly came. He agreed in the councils of eternity to be the one to put on human flesh and then to suffer and die. And that's not the worst of it. But while He was on the cross, He was taking the wrath that every believer deserved on Himself. So God the Father is putting the worst punishment on Christ, and He is putting His wrath upon Him in your place. The innocent died for the guilty, which would be us. Now that's the good news of the gospel. But that didn't make sense to any of these people. In fact, when He's on the cross, they would come to the conclusion God's punishing Him. And you know what? They were right. But they didn't understand why. They thought He was being punished as a criminal, as an evildoer, as a blasphemy, and God the Father was angry at Jesus for what He has done. No, He who knew no sin, that's Christ, became sin for us, is what Paul said. And that's what most people don't understand. Why did Jesus die? Well, you know, it just things got out of hand. He couldn't control things, and Judas betrayed Him, and then the Romans got involved and all of that, and it just spiraled out of control. No, perfectly under control, and they could not take Him until His hour had come. That's the God that we serve. Now, Jesus confronts their suppositions about all of this. You know me, and you know where I'm from. Okay? I mean, He hit it head on. You're right. You know me, and you know where I am from. Now, there was a saying from a rabbi back then. It said, three things come wholly unexpectedly. Number one is the Messiah. Number two is a godsend. And number three is a scorpion. Nobody knows. Scratch your head on that one. Look at all the prophecies about Jesus. But you can see here where tradition and speculation had taken over and the Word of God had been set aside. No wonder they didn't see it. No wonder they weren't flocking to Him. No wonder they weren't saying, wait a minute, look at all these prophecies. He has to be the Messiah. No, they were going more by tradition. They were going more by, I don't know, maybe something on Instagram or Facebook or social media. I know they didn't have that, but you see where I'm going? They had the idea they could quote this rabbi, and quoting the rabbi, well, it's just as good as quoting the Bible. No, it's not. No, it's not. That's not the way we live our lives, and that's not the way we get our faith. And so they believed that the Messiah, that even those who did say, yeah, He's born in Bethlehem, but then you're not going to hear anything or see anything from Him, and then, pow, here He comes. In fact, the rabbis even said, are you ready for this? He would not even know He was the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? And so they throw all of that aside, yet Jesus publicly and loudly proclaims, you don't know Him, but I do. And folks, He's saying that in the temple. Now, you might get away with that in other places, and you might even have people that agree with you because they've been burned by the religious system. Remember the corruption of the sacrifices when Jesus turned over the tables and all of that? There were people there that said, yay, that needed to be done. That's right. But you don't go in the temple with all those rabbis and all of their disciples and the Jewish leaders themselves, and you don't loudly say these things boldly, clearly, and plainly, because what you're really doing is saying that everything you're doing here is in vain, it's a sham, it's worthless, because you don't understand it, and you had not embraced what the sacrifices picture. Every sacrifice pictured Christ and His coming and His death for our sins. And yet it just went right over their heads. And that's because they went by tradition and men rather than the truth of Scripture. So let's move on to our last point. And let's just say this. The standard expected response. Okay? If you look down in verse 31, many of the people believed. Okay? That's great. There's wonderful. Basically, they were saying, can anyone do more signs than this guy? I mean, it's almost like they were saying, I'm not sure. And this is one guy goes, what more do you want? What more could he do? Look at what he's done. This is absolutely amazing. And then we find, as we move on down in this little section of Scripture, and it says, then the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And so you have some people believing, some people hating him even more intently, and then you have other people going, so what's he going to do? Is he going to hide? Is he going to run for his life? Does he think we can't find him if he goes among the Gentiles? Oh, we'll find him. What does he mean? We can't go where he is. I'd like to see him try. And they miss the whole point. Jesus is talking about his death, burial, resurrection, and then ascension to the right hand of God the Father. And you can't go there. And it went right over their head. Huh. Is he going to go to the Gentiles now? How's he going to handle it? So as we look at this, we see the three responses even today. Some people believe. Some people look at that and they say, this is worse than I thought. I'll never be a Christian. I'll never join a group or a mob that believes like that. And then some people just get more and more confused. And they take what you say about Jesus, and they take what the TV preacher says about Jesus, and they take what the infidel says about Jesus, and they take all of these things and they put it all together, and they've got this Jesus that doesn't even look like Jesus, and it's crazy, and they are just more and more confused, yet deluding themselves. Yeah, I've got the answers. I've got this whole thing figured out, and it doesn't make any sense at all. Standard responses. And that's what's happening now. And we know, of course, what's going to happen in the rest of the story. So belief, hatred, and confusion. When you witness to people, you'll have some people that go, I'd like to know more about that. You'll have some people that say, that makes sense to me. How can I become a Christian? How can I trust Christ? And you'll tell them, you've got to repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus Christ alone as your total payment for salvation, and surrender to Him as Lord. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, then you'll be saved, okay? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then you have some people that are going to say, I can't believe you're telling. What are you trying to say to me? What is it that you really think of me? What is it that is coming on? I can't accept that at all. How dare you call me a sinner? How dare you call me perverse? How dare you call me unacceptable to God? And they'll walk away and they'll be more and more angry, and they won't sit down and eat Thanksgiving dinner with you anymore. Or they won't come to your house anymore. Or they won't invite you to any special events in their life anymore. Happens, doesn't it? And then you'll have some people, probably the majority, that they don't really care one way or another. They're just more and more confused. No matter how you try to explain it to them, no matter how you try to kind of argue them into the kingdom, look, I'm going to show you I'm right and there's no other way. Well, the Bible says very clearly that the things of God are not understood by the world because they're spiritually discerned. And they don't have the Holy Spirit, therefore they can't get it. That's why salvation is a work of God and a work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not your ability to sell Him. It's not your ability to convince other people. It's not your ability to argue them into a corner where they can't say anything else. It's just your responsibility to share the gospel. Share it lovingly, share it kindly, but share it clearly. And so as we look at this particular situation, then what are we finding out here? Well, the Pharisees, I told you this is going to be important, they joined with the chief priests. Now, you've heard of a Sadducee? The chief priests were almost all Sadducees. The two different groups, the two different parties, had two different agendas. The Pharisees thought that the Messiah won't come if we're not holy. And so they pressed the law, righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. The Sadducees said, we don't really believe in anything but the first five books of the Bible, and then we're not real sure about all of that. We don't believe in angels. We don't believe in demons. We don't believe in miracles, and we don't believe in a resurrection. So what do Sadducees do? Get everything you can right now. So they made deals with Romans, Roman officials, and they were the ones that sought for a political situation or solution to things that would make them rich. Good night. Sounds like Washington, D.C., doesn't it? And that's what they were doing. And these two groups couldn't stand each other until Jesus came along. And all of a sudden you find Pharisees who despise the Sadducees and Sadducees who despise the Pharisees working together saying, can we agree on this one thing? We've got to get rid of him. And you know the old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. It's what's happening here. And so they're working together, these people that despised each other. We even find out later on with the trials of Jesus that Herod, Antipas, and Pontius Pilate hated each other, but after the trial of Jesus, they became friends. Isn't that interesting? This is the way it all works. And so we find that when you, whatever group you have, when they hate Jesus, all of a sudden they can get together. Now, let me conclude. What do we see in all of this that matters to us? You know, so what? Well, I want you to think about this. Jesus is operating according to not politics or anything else, but the purpose of God. And we sometimes fail to understand in this confused, mixed up, messed up world around us, God is still sovereign and he is still working out his purpose. We may not see it in our lifetime. It may go far beyond us, but one day you're going to see how it all fit together. Nothing is by accident. We also see the decree of God. Jesus came to die, yeah, but you don't get to kill him until I am ready for him to die. Do you see that? My hour has not yet come. This is not just, okay, Jesus, go down there and hey, all y'all, just whatever happens, happens. Kill him any way you want, anytime you want. No, it's not like that at all. His hour has to come. That is the decree of God. How he is going to die, when he is going to die, is all the decree of God. We see in all of this another word for those things, his sovereignty. He's controlling everything. They couldn't touch him. They didn't understand him. And Jesus is doing all of this boldly because he's not afraid. Because he knows his life is in the hands of the Father, and no one can touch him until the hour has come. Boy, if we had that kind of confidence in the sovereignty of God, the purpose of God, the decrees of God, and his sovereignty in our lives at every step is ordered of him, you'd rest better at night. You wouldn't worry about things so much. We also see in here the omnipotence of God. Who's more powerful, Pharisees, chief priests or Sadducees, the mobs, the confused people? Who's the most powerful in this story? Let me tell you, it's God. And the point of this story is to show that as Jesus did what would cause any other criminal to be arrested and executed, for some reason they didn't even really speak out that much against him. And the crowds are going, maybe they know he's the Christ and may know something we don't know and that type of thing. And then when they do give orders for him to be arrested, they can't because his hour is not yet come. You know why? Because God rules and God reigns and God is in control. He raises up nations. He puts down nations. He's the one that puts people in authority if you read Romans chapter 13. And so all of this means our God is the most powerful being in the universe that he created. But don't you also see in this the love of God? Why did God send his son into the world? And John 3:16 tells us at the very beginning, for God, the sovereign, powerful, omnipotent God who makes decrees, who carries out his will, who raises up and destroys nations, who raises up leaders and puts them down, this same God is not just sitting around with a frown on his face. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. And as God saves you, he saves you because of his great love, and that never changes. He never stops loving you. He never diminishes in his love for you. And he looks upon you with grace, undeserved favor, because of what Christ did for us. We sang about it just a few moments ago. Seems like hours probably, but it was just moments ago. To look on him and pardon me. Now let that sink in. To look on him and pardon me. Have you trusted in that? Because if you have, that means that God disciplines you out of love to get that sin out of your life. And he never stops loving you. And the reason he can accept you, you don't have to make sure that a priest comes and does last rites before you die and that you had a confession before you died or you won't go to heaven. A lot of people believe that. You go to heaven because God looked upon Christ, punished him in your place, and gives you mercy. Yeah. You don't want justice or you'd go to hell. What Jesus went through on the cross was very unjust but extremely loving. As Jesus says to his Father, punish me instead of them. And God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So when he looks upon him, he sees perfection. He sees righteousness. He sees the sacrifice that paid for his sins that lambs could never do, goats could never do, bulls could never do. Jesus did it, and he paid it all for all who have trusted him. So rest in that. Rest in that. He'll never change his mind, and he'll never stop doing that. He is the great high priest who stands before God the Father on our behalf, and he defends us, and he prays for us, and he is the one who advocates for us even when we sin. Shame on us for taking advantage of that, but praise him that we are always secure in him. So look at that and think about how much God the Father loves you. And if you've never trusted him as Savior and Lord, trust him today. Talk to somebody around you, and they'll get you with somebody. If maybe they'll just share it with you themselves, or they'll get you with somebody who can do that, and we can help, and we can share that with you, but only God can save you. Make that really clear. Only God can save you. We can't do it, and we can't do anything that makes God do it. This has got to be a work of God. And if you do know him, then what we learn from this story is rest in him. He's got it all under control. Whether you feel it or not is not the issue. The issue is our God reigns, and he reigns forever. And do you believe that this morning? Let's pray. Lord, as we think about Jesus, and we think about him and all that he has done, we think about you, Father, and your perfect plan to send your Son and to have him live a perfect life here on this earth in a very difficult situation. And yet he did it. So when he died, he was the unblemished lamb paying the price for our sins. And we thank you, Father, for the fact that by grace, through faith, as we repent and put our faith in Christ, something amazing happens. Our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, and they're remembered no more. What a kind and good God you are. And Lord Jesus, thank you for putting yourself through all of that according to the plan of the Father so that we might be included in that. And Holy Spirit, thank you, because no one can come to the Father except the Spirit draw him. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for drawing us to Christ. And thank you so much, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all that you have done, are doing, and will do for us. We love you. We surrender to you, and we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.